Our scripture text tonight is taken from the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel. I was charged to cover this whole chapter, but I'll really be focusing on the first 14 verses here. The verses that follow are descriptions of triumphant battles over Philistines and the decision to kind of leave David off of the field of battle because he'd become an aged man and was not as effective, and he was too priceless to the Israelites to risk his injury on the battlefield, but that's all after what I'm going to be reading tonight. I'm going to be focusing on the first 14 verses here. If you do not have your Bible with you, you're welcome to read on page 273 in the Pew Bible as I read. And just one note here, there's a little confusing. There are two Mephibosheths that make appearance here. The Mephibosheth that we're more familiar with, of course, the son of Jonathan, but then there's another Mephibosheth appears a verse later in verse 8. It's a different man. You might not think a name like Mephibosheth was common, but apparently it was pretty common back in that day. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them, on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Let us pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for thou art surely our rock and our redeemer. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to near the end of our sermon series and near the end of the book of 2 Samuel, near the end of David's life, I am struck by how much in recent weeks we've been talking about David's sin, and not only his sin, but the consequences of his sin in his own life, in his family's life, and in the life of Israel at large. But brothers and sisters, if we take the passage I just read, and we submitted that to the world at large today, submitted it to the newspaper editors, submitted it to the bloggers and the university professors, it would not be David's sin that would be the subject of discussion. And it would not be Saul's sin that would be the subject of the discussion, though that is really the central part of this, the narrative. No, what people would discuss today, I suspect, would be God's sin. I said God's sin, his failure, because by every modern measurement, the God of Israel fails to be good and fair and compassionate in this account. Indeed, this passage has everything that the modern secular mind hates about the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sinful God, therefore, must be consigned to the hell that we have created for him, to the irrelevancy of now being considered just a primitive, ancient, violent Hebrew myth, something which must be outgrown by well-educated folk and progressive thinkers. What if this passage were being reported today on the evening news program, the local cable station? The report, I think, would not start, surely, with reflections upon God's holiness or on the sin of Saul, which had occasioned such a drastic remedy as the public execution of 7 of his sons. No, in our time, a time in which one's personal story has a lot more cachet, a lot more potency than notions of public justice, I think the TV cameras would go straight to that outcropping of rocks north of Jerusalem at a place called Gibeah. Now, Gibeah was famous for this place of blood, a place reserved for the public execution of criminals and traitors. And as the cameras approached, we would see this gruesome sight of these not so fresh bodies of men executed by the Gibeonites after David had turned 7 Jewish sons over to them for just such an execution. And upon one of those rocks there at that bloody scene would be spread a sackcloth blanket, and on that grief mat would be an older Jewish woman named Rizpah, a concubine of the late King Saul. As the reporter explains to the viewers that this woman was a mother and that 2 of the 7 men whose bodies were hung were actually her own sons by Saul, and that they would not even allow her the dignity of taking these bodies down, these decomposing bodies down from where they were hung. And then I think the reporter would turn from the camera and put the microphone up to Rizpah herself. And Rizpah would begin to say how long she had been out there, day after day. Maybe she saw her sons die, we don't know, but she had been out there a long time, daily maintaining her vigil near the decaying bodies of her sons, keeping the carrion birds off of them by day and the beasts off of them by night. And can't you just imagine that our 21st century reporter, who's in a time machine now to go back in time, would come up to her and say, "So Rizpah, tell me how you feel about King David now, this God who did not relent in sending a national famine until your sons, who never did anything much against King David themselves, were executed and left out here because of something your late husband did some years ago. Rizpah, how does that make you feel right now?" You see where I'm going with this? How many tripwires of theological correctness does this ancient story violate or cross? First, we have a God who withholds blessings to a whole nation by causing a famine, and not a brief one either. We read in verse 1 that this famine went on year after year for 3 years. innocent people are suffering. And this angry God withholds rain. It was probably a drought, I would think, that caused the famine. And all because something that was done years ago, back when Saul was king and ruling Israel. But Saul's dead. He's not going to be paying for that now, but all the Hebrew people will. The whole nation is held accountable. And their prayers for the poor harvest, which is followed by another poor harvest, which is followed by yet another, are unanswered. This difficult deity, it would seem, must be appeased. Now, God himself does not suggest the bloody solution. It's true, though he does reveal to David what the root cause is, which was Saul's sins. Actually, it's not the David or God at all who suggests the solution to this. It is, in fact, the Gibeonites who suggest the idea of an atoning sacrifice consisting of the seven sons of the late offender. But God's not off the hook, because he apparently approved of the executions. And you can tell that by the last verse in our reading tonight, where the blood is spilled and the text says the Lord responded to the pleas, that's to the prayers, for the land. When they spilled the blood of Saul's sons, God poured the rain from heaven. The men were put to death in the first days of harvest, in the beginning of the barley harvest. They were hung most likely on trees, not as a warning to man. They weren't worried about another Saul being out there. They were displayed before God, the Lord of the harvest. In verse 6, the Gibeonites assure David that they will hang them before the Lord, before the face of God, as it were. See, they're trying to change God's mind about the drought. It's as though David is saying, Lord, have mercy. See these seven corpses they have hung before you. I have now made atonement for the sin of Saul. Have mercy. And God accepts the deaths of the sins of the sons for the sins of the father. Even though back in Deuteronomy, he had told Moses that sons were not to be punished for the sins of their fathers in Israel. God has said to David here, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, that's his descendants, because he has put the Gibeonites to death. Now, when our modern skeptics read a text like this, if they ever do, or when our TV reporter finishes his interview with the grieving mother from Gibeah, it's not Saul's blood guilt that we have in mind. It's God's. Let's be honest. What kind of God demands such things as these? What kind of bloody despot requires blood in this way? Well, brothers and sisters, before we join our unbelieving neighbors in convicting this Old Testament God of sin and cruelty, may I make 3 points in his defense. Now, God doesn't need me to defend him, let's be clear. But I think you do. I know I need to make the defense. So first, let's acknowledge the fact that just because something unjust has happened in the past, even the distant past, it does not make it more just or less scandalous as time goes on. We may forget what happened. The searing sense of outrage over some great injustice begins to fade as our lives move on, as our memory recedes. But to God, yesterday is as clear as today. And he remembers a moment 1,000 years ago as though it were happening right now in front of him. As Matthew Henry once said, time does not wear out the guilt of sin. There is no statute of limitations on the heavenly judicial system. With crystal clarity, the holy God sees the action of Saul in attacking the Gibeonites in his blind zeal, murdering who knows how many of them. Though they had been solemnly promised by Israel that Israel would never attack them. And no one had ever answered for this attack through the years. No one had ever restored anything to the Gibeonites for what they had lost. Is God not the God of the Gibeonites as well? To use the biblical phrase, their blood cries out to God from the ground. If you think about it, The amazing thing is not that God required an accounting for this infamous crime, but that he was so patient to wait years before bringing any discipline to bear upon Israel. He is slow to judge, not quick. Secondly, this sin Saul committed is even worse than initially meets the eye. You may recall back in the time of Joshua that even though they had tricked them to get them to do it, the fearful Gibeonite people had extracted a promise from the militant Israelites that they would be safe if they would just live harmlessly with them. And the Gibeonites had also agreed to be cutters of wood and drawers of water for the Hebrew people as well. Now, this wasn't some kind of casual promise, because the scripture says in Joshua chapter 9 that Israel cut a covenant with the Gibeonites. Now, many of you would know that cutting a covenant in this Old Testament sense of the word cut is literal, because animals are cut, sacrificial animals are cut in half and put in a row, in two rows. And those who make the promise of the covenant go between those rows. And as they do so, before the eyes of an all-knowing and all-powerful God, they call down a curse upon themselves if they fail to keep the terms of the covenant. In other words, if I break my word to you, may I be as dead as these animals are, may I be destroyed as they are. You cannot imagine a more serious and solemn promise than this. That's the kind of promise that was made to the Gibeonites. They trusted in that Hebrew promise for years, promise that was made in God's holy name. Many years later, Saul doesn't just break the covenant promise to the defenseless Gibeonites. He dishonors the name of God himself. As king and leader of Israel, in his bloody, mindless rampage, Saul has dragged God's own reputation as a covenant-keeping God through the mud. To the surviving Gibeonites, the God of Israel now seems to have become just like any arbitrary, fickle, unreliable God of the ancient world. He'd gone from being a capital C God to a little G God. Capital G God to a little G God. Another deity. Saul had broken the sixth commandment against murder, it is true, but he'd also broken the third commandment to honor the name of God. And he'd also broken the ninth commandment by implicating Israel in bearing false witness to the Gibeonite people. And now, because there was a covenant cut with the Gibeonites, God himself would be proven a liar if he did nothing to punish the evildoers. We modern folk would judge God for this. We would convict him of sin. And why? For keeping his word? For defending the honor of his own name? And for caring about the Gibeonites? Thirdly, what of this very unfair, it would seem, very unfair business that Saul's sons have to pay for the sins of their father? That touches on the whole notion of federal headship, how the fate of many others may be tied up in the actions of one man, one leader, one person. But in non-religious ways, we see this happening all the time in our world. If tonight the leader of North Korea orders his nation to go to war with South Korea, whether they like it or not, the North Koreans will be at war, and likely millions of them will perish because of the decision of one man. If your school's, if your college's football coach does a good job and recruits well, you may have a lot of enjoyable Saturday afternoons this year. I certainly hope I will. But if he covers up a terrible crime that happens on that campus, he would bring misery to thousands of people who had nothing directly to do with the crime or its cover-up. See, it's inescapable. Our lives are tied to others in all kinds of ways, for good and for ill. The Lord said to David in verse 1, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house. We must understand that Saul's slaughter of the Gibeonites was not an act of some lone criminal, which is what the law in Deuteronomy was meant to cover, that law which said that the sons were not to be held accountable for their father's sins. That was about singular, you know, what we might call ordinary crimes. But Saul here is acting as king. the covenantal federal head of a whole nation against another nation of people, a defenseless people. It was a public genocidal crime, and there had to be a public penalty paid for it. You know, King David never did kill all the sons of Saul, as a lot of the ancient kings would have done, killing off all their potential rivals. But this judgment in 2 Samuel 21 is attached to a great crime and sin. And the seven selected sons are a full number. Seven is a biblical number of completion. A full number of those Israelites who are most closely associated with Saul through family headship and blood. So this is not a reckless bloodbath, but a precise accounting made for an infamous national crime. It's not the kind of wild revenge that sinful men wreak in their wrath, but an expression of precisely proportionate justice from God Himself. Perhaps we find the story offensive because we have such a low view of justice. We find Him unfair because we are at heart unjust. Well, I dropped out of law school many years ago, but I hope I'm proving to be an able defense attorney for Jehovah, as utterly absurd as that statement is. But I want to do more than that. I want to show you how this God is not just free of guilt and evil in this matter, but He is actually magnanimous, good, and gracious. First, let's consider a few details in the text itself. Notice that God does not hide the reason for His displeasure from David. David seeks the Lord's face, and God immediately, it seems, gives him the light of understanding. Now, one might wonder why it took David 3 years to seek God's face in the context of a national famine. But God's not withholding anything back here. He's not toying with His servant. David asks, and David is told. It is what we might call the mercy of clarity. Half the key to getting well is an accurate diagnosis, and God freely gives it to David. Brother or sister here tonight, I want to ask you, have you sought God's face? Have you looked to His counsel about some troubled area that may be in your life? Is there a sin that needs atonement? Is there something you need to answer for? That's a painful thing to consider at first, but we have to remember in the Christian economy, in the biblical economy, it's actually a mercy to be shown your sins, because there is a free and full atonement for sin. If Christians know nothing else, we know that. Seek and you'll find. Fail to seek, and your bones will cry out before God. Your spirit will wither as though it were enduring a spiritual famine. Seek the Lord on that matter. Another detail here of grace and goodness. God is still remembering and keeping His gracious covenant promises, even in the midst of this bloody reckoning for Saul's sin. Did you notice in verse 7 that Mephibosheth is spared? Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, but he'll not pay for any of his grandfather's sins and crimes because of that particular promise David made to his father, Jonathan, to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. The whole church of Jesus Christ is, in a sense, spiritually represented in that one verse, verse 7, because we're, in a sense, in a parallel situation. Our great father, or we might say grandfather, Adam, his sins would indict us. And our own sins have in many ways crippled us in our lives. But our good and gracious King, the Lord God, has shown us mercy for Jesus' sake. Brothers and sisters, as we sit here tonight, we are under the shelter of that very promise right now in the covenant of His love. Praise the Lord. Yet another delicious detail amid this harsh narrative of judgment. Did you take note of how kind David was, both to Rizpah, the grieving mother, and the rest of Saul's extended family, after David heard about Rizpah's vigil at the place of her son's execution? No doubt he was moved by compassion. David recovered the stolen bones of Saul and Jonathan, as well as the skeletal remains of the seven men who were executed, and gave them a respectable burial in the tomb of their fathers. This is enormously important to those family who remained alive. And in a way, it communicated to the descendants of Saul. There is nothing personal in this. It is about atonement and justice and freeing us all from a great famine. David did not owe this kind gesture to them at all. It was pure grace, gratuitous favor, coming from a caring king. And Christians, you know, and if you don't know, you need to know, that David's caring heart is but a flickering candle of love next to the blazing sunlight of love in the heart of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Lord of David. What do we sing? The King of Love, our Shepherd is. You knew it would come back to him, didn't you? You knew as soon as you heard me read the word atonement, it was going to go back to Christ. How can we talk about David's attempt to make atonement, horribly bloody, appalling as it is, without being reminded that atonement is never a neat and clean and antiseptic business? It is always bloody. It's always gory. Indeed, in the case of Christ, it is a holocaust of suffering. So let's not clean up Christianity. Let's not package it all in platitudes and pious perfumes to make it more manageable to the modern mind. No, we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, crucified on a Roman cross, crucified to atone for man's sins and my sins, crucified to satisfy the offended justice of a holy God. Because the God of heaven and earth is just. And there'll be no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Justice cries out. The blood of our sins cries out from the ground. Someone will answer for what we have done, whether it is us in hell or Christ on the cross. And so you see that no sin is really unpunished in the end. No sin in this world goes unpunished. God's justice is ultimately as perfect as He is. Yet woven in it all is that beautiful red thread of mercy. See how David's atonement was to stop a temporary national famine. But Christ's atonement saves us from an eternal famine of His kindness and mercy, which is hell. And how fruitless, how futile is every other way, every other human attempt to be spared this judgment and to be ushered into divine sonship. For years, I kept a newspaper clipping, hoping this day would come. It's from the Charlotte Observer, and the title of the little article here is A Swim to Wash Away Sins. And there's this beautiful Indian woman floating in the Ganges River. Her sari is billowing up. It's a beautiful photograph. And it says here that every year, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims come to the Ganges River because in Hindu tradition, it says that this act, this one act, washes away their sins. Ceremonies and ritual washings do not remove guilt, including Christian baptism, by the way, is not instrumental in the deepest sense of the word in removing the guilt of our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God, only the sacrifice of the Savior can do this. Nothing but the blood is instrumental in our forgiveness. Now, we're returning to this ancient and wondrous thing called blood atonement, aren't we? The very thing that offends so many in passages like our reading tonight. You know, many Bible commentators, I found out in the last several weeks as I prepared this sermon, many Bible commentators just don't know what to do with this chapter, chapter 21. It seems to them to be sort of inserted, especially these 14 verses, seem to be sort of inserted into the narrative. There's not a clear sense of exactly when it happened. Was it early in David's kingship or later? It's not clear. Some even have said it's Jewish propaganda, whitewashing David for the crime of killing the sons of Saul for political reasons. That's the kind of thing that sometimes appears in criticism of the scriptures, higher critical thought. I understand what they're saying. I understand how it seems a little awkward. But let me tell you something. I believe this chapter in many ways is emblematic of the great themes, not just of David's life, but of the whole Bible, of justice and atonement, of holiness and love. This is very intentional. They meant this to be here, to teach us in a sense about David's own heart, but more than that, God's own heart and God's nature. And we cannot lose contact with this. As bloody and difficult as these things are, we cannot lose contact with the atonement and all that it represents. A friend of mine sent me a YouTube by email, a little YouTube clip, a brief moment of a comedian saying something. It's interesting how perceptive some comedians actually are about our culture and our time. This comedian said this one thing that stuck with me. He said, "Today everything is amazing and no one is happy." I thought about that. That's really true, isn't it? Everybody says everything's amazing. It's the most overworked adjective in the history of the world, it would seem. You turn on the television, somebody's saying, you know, my friends are amazing, my parents are amazing, my school is amazing, going to the Olympics is amazing. Everything's amazing. Which of course means nothing's amazing. It seems to me we've cut ourselves off. If we cannot access these difficult texts about atonement, we have cut ourselves off from the real amazement, from the central awe and reverence that we can experience when we see God in His great and loving condescension in Jesus Christ. All across our country, people take handfuls of antidepressants and wash it down with vodka and think they're well adjusted. And that's not just in Hollywood and New York City. It's in Charlotte. It's in our evangelical churches. But everything's amazing. This is amazing. Blood atonement made by a holy God out of the motive of pure redemptive love. That's amazing, even though I can't say it. That's amazing. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's amazing. Far from being some alien insertion into the text, the whole Bible now seems tied together by this great theme of atonement. See how our God cut a great covenant in which He Himself passed between the parts, promising to our father Abraham to ever be his God. Moses later experienced this same covenant-making God, and at Sinai a system of sacrifice was instituted that we might ever keep in mind the costliness of divine love. Jesus Christ, more than anyone else, embodies and crystallizes and completes the picture of atonement. And here we now see David as well being all about atonement. This is what should give us awe. This is what should amaze us. This is not God's sin. This is God's glory. Now I want to close with this. The key to the new covenant is that God Himself is satisfied with the payment He Himself has made. Believers, you know that the hill of Calvary was not far from Gibeah, where the sons of Saul were hung before the eyes of heaven. Like Gibeah, the dying form on that hill of Golgotha was displayed before God for the sake of atonement. Jesus died on a hill, presenting His sacrifice, as it were, to heaven. It does not first of all, matter what the cross means to us. First of all, it matters what the cross means to God. In biblical times, a placard listing a man's crimes were often put on his prison cell door, listing his crimes and the amount of time he must serve. And once he had fulfilled his time in prison, that placard was given to him and the judge would write upon it. And he'd take it home, that man would take it home, and it was no longer an indictment against him, but a kind of trophy of sorts. He had completed his term. He had fulfilled his debt. And the judge had written across it, "Tetelesti, it is finished, paid in full." When Christ was hung between heaven and earth for us, as he died, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." And God sees his son's offering and is satisfied forever. And so every Christian and everyone here tonight ought to be able to point to the cross and say, "That is my trophy. That's my cross. That's my cross. That bloody atonement is mine. I possess it by faith. I own it as my own. I have no shame in that. It's a trophy which shows not what I suffered, but what he suffered for me." This morning, as we sang together, those of us who were here this morning, we sang that marvelous new hymn, "Oh, to See the Dawn." And I've been singing that hymn for years now, and I have never gotten through it without being swamped by my emotions. And there's a particular phrase in there that always does, and I'm going to try to get through this by saying it. This phrase is, "As the Maker bows his head." As the Maker, which is Christ on the cross, "As the Maker bows his head." That is hard for me to sing. I must ask you, have you joyfully received this sacrificial Savior? O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. Do you joy to call him yours tonight? I know you've come to evening worship and that speaks well of you. But the act of coming to evening worship can no more atone for your sins than washing in the Ganges River. Have you embraced that bloody, gory atonement as your own, and does it thrill your soul? Because God Almighty has written across it, "It is finished," and for you, paid in full. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God and our great Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent him to the world for our redemption. Lord, this is amazing. And we thank you, Holy Father, that you have bound up our lives with this new Adam, this great new covenant head. We acknowledge he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He did your will and brought us home to yourself. We repent, Lord, for our own dislike of difficult texts and thinking easily that you are unfair or cruel in some matter described in the Word of God. Help us, Father, to discern more than we have before about your overarching purpose to save a people for yourself and to establish your glory in this world and throughout the universe. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Brothers and sisters,